Buenos dias. And Cinco de Mayo. And that's about the extent of my Spanish. So let's see. Buenos dias, amigos and amigas. And niños and niñas. I did go to Costco, and they had all kinds of Mexican food there that we sampled. So there are taquitos and little chicken burritos and enchiladas and no fish tacos, but yeah, that was a disappointment. So how many of you are having Mexican food today? One person? Well, we are north of the border. Oh, there's someone else back there. Yeah. So, yeah, fish tacos sound really good, don't they? I shouldn't do that. Terry's going to be busy this afternoon now. Children can be dismissed for Children's Church. And turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. I have a friend that I reconnected with on Facebook. And it's been, the last time I saw him in person was 1979. So it's been a long time. And he's been pastoring in the same church for all those years, a church in Indiana. And he posts some fairly humorous things, but he posts these different puns. Some of them are groaners, and he has people vote on which ones are best. So I thought I'd share four of them just as we get started today, just for fun. You're already groaning, and I haven't even started yet. Number one, just because you can't spell Armageddon doesn't mean that it's the end of the world. I accidentally drank a little food coloring last night, and I died a little inside. What did the pirate say on his 80th birthday? Aye, matey. Some of you didn't get that one. Orchestra leader was so horrible, the members decided to electrocute him, but it didn't work because he was a bad conductor. So, and those of you that only know Spanish, you are lost because the play on words in the English, you know, that's really what is involved in a good pun, right? Words which can mean various things. Well, today we're going to look at a word which is found in Scripture, which doesn't get a lot of press. The word circumcision. And some of you eyes are opened up now, but the surgical removal of the foreskin. And some would conclude that that's just a barbaric custom. Others would say that it's a holdover from the Old Testament, doesn't really have anything to do with us today. Others might differ and say, we need to practice the same. After all, Jesus is the example for us, and he was a good Jew, and he was circumcised. Still others would approach this topic and they would have no concern for what the Bible has to say, and they would argue from maybe a medical or a social standpoint, say, you know, for hygiene purposes or whatever, circumcision is something that should be practiced. And in the Bible, the question is, what's the big deal about circumcision? It's mentioned over and over again in the New Testament. Nine of the books of the New Testament, nine out of the 27, give instruction concerning circumcision. And in Romans, there are 16 chapters, four chapters, so one-fourth of the chapters mention circumcision and give instruction concerning circumcision in the book of Romans. And of course, the explicit instruction in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they all mention circumcision, and it was clearly commanded for a Jewish boy on the eighth day, this important ritual that would be carried out. And so some of you are like, I don't really get it. I don't know what this is about. What? This just sounds strange to me. If you've been in our study here in Romans, you know that Paul is systematically and very logically explaining how a sinful person can be made right with God. the message of salvation and then the implications of that. But the first three chapters are primarily devoted to describing our sinful condition and our great need for a Savior. Chapters 4 and 5, in which we find ourselves, really describe how a sinful person can be made right, be justified before God, declared righteous before God. And then we're going to see what the implications are and how that life is to be lived out in holiness and devotion to the Lord and the role of the Holy Spirit and lots of other questions about practical issues in the Christian life are going to be dealt with. But we're in this section right now that Paul is very clearly delineating how a person can be made right with God. And somehow Paul realized that the ritual of circumcision could be a stumbling block for people in this context. In this theological context, some people would say, it doesn't matter. Some people would say, oh, yes, it does. This is all important. If you want to be right with God, you better do what he commanded. And some people would say, you know, if you don't get it right concerning circumcision, you'll never understand what it means to be right with God. You'll never get it right when it comes to defining justification. So just a bit of review before we get into the text. last week I shared with you that right standing with God, being justified, declared righteous before God, is not determined by your ancestors' performance. And he gives the example of Abraham. It doesn't matter how Abraham performed. If it was according to his performance, then he would have something to brag about. But he wasn't justified by his performance, was he? By what he did or didn't do? He was justified simply by faith. We talked about your wages, what you might pay. You know, there's a lot of people that think, you know, he's a giving person. He's so generous with his time and his money and his everything, all of his possessions. Obviously, that guy is right with God. He's such a generous person. I mean, he even gives extra to the kid who mows his lawn. He's always helping somebody. He's given to charity. It's not by what we might pay, is it? Isn't that what he says here? It's not according to the one who works for wages that you're made right with God. It doesn't matter what you've invested. And then we talked about future performance, and the Apostle Paul gives the example of David. David blew it, but he was right with God. Not because he promised to toe the line, not because he was a perfect guy after that. Not because he did the unthinkable, didn't he? And you know, thinking about this, Abraham would be a good example of this as well. If you know the book of Genesis, Abraham, when he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, we talked about that last week, he began to obey God, and he went to a land which he didn't know where he was going. He ended up in the land of Canaan. And when he was there, you remember his wife Sarah? She was a beautiful woman. And there was some local Bedouin that wanted her in his harem. You remember what Abraham did? He lied. Well, it was kind of a white lie. But he meant to deceive, and he said, she's my sister. You know why he said that? Because if he owned up and said, she's my wife, those guys would jump him, and they would kill him and bury him in the sand and take her and put her into his hair. So to protect his own skin, he lied and said, Sarah, just tell him you're my sister. Don't tell him we're married, because, I mean, I'll end up dead. And she almost ended up in this guy's harem without God's protection. That happened in chapter 12 of Genesis. Well, the Bible says that in chapter 15, he was justified by faith, declared righteous. But was he a perfect guy after that? No, you read all the way in Genesis chapter 20, Abraham does the same thing again. He's got the same tendencies to to protect himself and to not love his wife the way he should, not lay down his life for her. And so our future performance is no basis for being declared righteous before God and being right with God. Because you and I have a tendency to blow it in the past and have a tendency to blow it maybe even this morning and in the future. And so to be declared righteous, to be declared right with God, demands something else. And we're going to look in more detail this morning, but if you have your Bible, stand with me, and we're going to read verses 9 through 12, just four verses this morning. Romans chapter 4, verse 9. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand this portion of your word. And Lord, how easily men and women can fall into the trap of thinking that submitting themselves to some religious ritual would make them right in your sight. And Lord, help us to see the fallacy of that and what your word teaches here. I pray for anyone here who might be out of sync with you. They know their lives are not right. And they need your forgiveness. They need your cleansing. They need a new relationship with you. And pray, Father, that you might speak to them today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Verse 9 starts out, is this blessing? What is the blessing he's talking about? It's in this context, which we've already mentioned. It's the blessing of being justified. It's the blessing of being declared righteous. There's no greater blessing than that. And we sang about that earlier. Someday we will be able to stand faultless before the throne of God. What else could, what could do that for a person? That's a wonderful blessing to know that everything is right. Not only today, but for all of eternity, judicially, God, who is a God of wrath, whose wrath is about ready to be poured out upon the planet, that's not coming to you because things are right between you and God. And he says, is this blessing then upon circumcised or the uncircumcised? Who is this for? You know, circumcision, we discussed this briefly already in chapter 2 and chapter 3, the end of chapter 2 and verse 30 of chapter 3. And I want you to see here that right standing with God is neither determined by ancestors' performance, by the wages, what you might pay, or your future performance, nor is it determined by your religious performance. And you need to understand that the most religious people in Jesus' day were the scribes and the Pharisees. They were committed. They were sticklers for performing their religious duties. And yet Jesus gave the harshest rebuke to these most religious people. It's been said that Christianity is not a religion, but a relationship, and there's a bit of truth to that. But the fact is, it better be true of you that if you're a Christian, you're a religious person as well. Religion simply means a devotion to beliefs or to different practices. you're devoted, that you do that regularly, religiously. And so Christians should be religious as well, shouldn't they? We have our rituals, and I think it was the last month when we were celebrating communion that I spoke of this. This is one of the rituals that monthly, regularly, we gather around this table. It's something that we do religiously. It is a something that we're religious about. We're devoted to it. We have our doctrinal statement that we adhere to, and we believe it. To be a member of our church, we ask people to agree to our doctrinal statement. We have other rituals such as baptism and Bible studies. And every Sunday at 9 o'clock in the morning, we meet for Bible classes here. Monday nights for prayer, we meet regularly. Tuesday morning, our men's group. Tuesday evenings, ladies group through the school year. Wednesday nights, Awana. These are religious activities that we are devoted to on a regular basis. And I don't think that we're being ritualistic, and yet we're not known for being ritualistic, but we do have our rituals. For the Jewish community, and this might be hard for you to understand, for the Jewish community, circumcision was the ritual. If you didn't practice that, you weren't part of the community. The very first Jew was commanded to be circumcised, Abraham. And every man in the nation was to be circumcised. And this goes back to the book of Genesis, chapter 17. God said, "This is my covenant." And this is, he was speaking to Abraham. He said, "You shall keep this covenant, Abraham. This is the agreement between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." In verse 14, "But the uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people." He's broken the covenant. So you couldn't be part of God's family in the Jewish community unless that ritual was practiced. And there were huge swaths of people in the Mediterranean world, these Jewish communities, who were deeply convinced that apart from circumcision, there is no way you can be right with God. And that was the agreement, all the way back to Abraham. Everyone on the outside of covenant people were uncircumcised. And rabbis have taught this through the centuries. There are some today who still teach this, that you cannot be right with God apart from circumcision. It's absolutely essential in their mind to enter heaven to have the ritual of circumcision practiced. Many rabbis taught, in quote, "No circumcised man will see hell." Rabbi Joel Rabin said circumcision saves us from hell. In the Midrash, it says, "God swore to Abraham that no one who is circumcised would be sent to hell. Abraham sits before the gate of hell and never allows any circumcised Israelite to enter." So this was deeply ingrained in their mind. they weren't about to surrender this ritual. And Paul realized the zealousness of these religious Jews. They were rabid about this. And the reason why I say that, if you remember when Paul went on his first missionary journey, he introduced a young man to the Lord Jesus Christ. The guy's name was Timothy. Timothy had a Gentile father and a Jewish mother. On the second missionary journey, Paul came back through this town and he saw this young man again, and he was well spoken of, and everybody said, "Man, Timothy is he's a godly young man. He wants to serve the Lord." And Paul said, "You know what? I'm going to take that guy with me." And then he realized something. Timothy had never been circumcised. And Paul pulled him aside and said, "Hey, Timothy, we got a problem here. Because when I go into a town, I go first to the synagogue and I preach to the Jews. And if they find out that you're preaching the same message as me and you've not been circumcised, the door will be slammed. They won't listen to us. They will run us out of town. They will destroy any chances of us even having a platform to speak, because they'll view you as way outside of the realm of God's people. Now, it's interesting because in Acts chapter 15, just before this issue had almost torn the church apart. Remember that? The first big gathering of church leaders to hash out any kind of dispute was over this very issue, circumcision. And there were some that were saying, after Paul's first missionary journey, all these Gentiles were coming to Christ, and they said, wait a minute, they have to be circumcised before they can be part of us. They can't be welcome in here. And so the church leaders got together, and they hashed it out. They said, no, we don't agree with that. And so this was an issue that would separate people over this very issue. And that's why it's mentioned so many times in the New Testament and clear instruction concerning this. The other thing that's quite interesting, just an observation, you know, for Timothy, what was he going to do? He was probably about 16 years old. The Bible says that he submitted to circumcision. Now guys, that's commitment to being a missionary. He wanted to be able to preach the gospel. Not for salvation purposes was he circumcised, but just to have a platform to speak to Jewish people. So Paul is describing here in Romans chapter 4 people who were most zealous for their ritual. And you know, thinking about this, I was thinking about other religious groups. They are devoted. They are zealous about their rituals, aren't they? The Roman Catholic teaching is that they believe there are seven sacraments that really will make you right with God, have good standing with God. And three of them are really essential. If you want to be right with God, you've got to submit to these three things. The seven sacraments in their mind are baptism, confession, communion, or the Eucharist, confirmation, matrimony, and anointing of the sick. And so the three that are most important to them are baptism, confession, confirmation. And did I say, actually not confession, but communion. Baptism, communion, and confirmation. And so baptism, in their minds, would say they would think this was very similar to circumcision. In fact, there are some similarities, because in Roman Catholic baptism, you take an infant, and it's the decision of the parents. It's not the individual that has any say in it, but they are baptized, and in their mind, they say, well, that washes away their sin, the original sin, and they are ushered into a new standing with God because sin is taken care of through this ritual. And circumcision is similar in that an 8-day-old boy wouldn't have any say in the matter, but his parents would present him, and he would be presented into the covenant people of God. You know, baptism is the foundation of the sacrament initiation and frees one from original sin, according to their teaching. Confirmation is the next second most important sacrament, and it's a ritual that signifies the strengthening of one's faith. And then communion, the third, and in this, Catholics partake of the body and blood of Christ to be part of his sacrifice. And so this first communion is a ceremony which marks a child or adult's first reception of the sacrament of the Eucharist. It's extremely important. There's all kinds of celebrations. There's special dress. They have feasts. They give gifts. The first communion generally takes place when a child is 7 or 8 years of age. Confirmation is the completion of the process that really ushers the person into the people of God, the community of God's people. And it involves a child reaching that place where they take the responsibilities formally that their parents have renounced Satan and sin and want to follow Jesus. And this, in their mind, is the final ceremony that really makes them right with God. But even in that system, once they've done those three things, there's no real assurance that they're right with God. Because when they die, even if they've followed the priest's instruction concerning making restitution or saying Hail Marys for the forgiveness of sins, they still go to purgatory for an undetermined amount of time to pay for the sins that they've committed. And so to really be right with God requires all kinds of rituals. And even then, there's no real assurance. As you know, that Buddhists, they have tradition based upon lineage texts. So they have these different prayers. And in their thinking, if they recite the prayers over and over again, they will gain merit before God. Similar to saying a series of Hail Marys. If you say so many, you will either atone for sin or gains a certain level of merit before God. And it's a ritual. It's something you have to do, and you do it over and over and over again. Well, Buddhists have taken this perhaps to an extreme degree in that they believe that saying these prayers over and over again gains merit. And in fact, they have something that's in their minds, it's a cyclical thing or a revolutionary thing, a circular thing. If they walk in circles, or if they pray as they're walking in circles, they will gain merit before God. In fact, they have these prayers written on cylinders and they'll spin them. And so you don't even have to say the prayer if you just turn the circle. If you get on the treadmill and keep it going, You will be, eventually, maybe you'll be right with God. Hindus have some interesting religious practices. Hindus throughout the world declare their devotion to Lord Murugan by piercing various parts of their bodies. And these piercings are usually done with skewers, lances, large hooks, or a small spear called a vel. And it started out with a practice that they would pierce their tongue, reminding them of the importance to just be silent during meditation. And over the years, it's evolved into piercings that involve their whole body as a way to gain favor before God in showing their willingness to be inflicted with pain on his behalf. There's a three-day festival that's very popular in February, which attracts more than 1 million people to these ceremonies. In India and Singapore, Hindu celebrants celebrate Lord Murugan's birthday with spears. And pierced devotees march in festival parades to demonstrate their devotion and to have their wishes granted. There's another interesting religious practice that people in Western India at Maharashtra state practice. Parents want God's favor upon their little children, and they want their children to grow up brave and strong and fearless, and so they ask these religious leaders to drop their infants from a 50-foot tower. And the parents believe that this free fall will instill within their children intelligence, bravery, luck, and health. And so these children between 1 and 2 years of age are carefully dropped from this tower. The men below catch them in sheets. Strange ritual, but they are devoted to that. They're very serious about attaining these blessings for their children, that somehow their children will be right with God and have his blessings in their life. Islam has five pillars, supposedly provide the very foundation of the Muslim faith. The first one is their declaration of of faith. You have to repeat this. You have to say this. You have to say this regularly. You have to say this at least five times a day when you're praying. There's only one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. They are religious about that, aren't they? They are deadly serious about that. Secondly, they have to pray five times a day to be right with God. They have to fast during daylight hours during the month of Ramadan, and they have to give alms to the needy, and they have it detailed and how that works out. It's based upon your income. You have to give at least 2.5% of your income to needy, unless you're below a certain poverty level. And then at some time during your life, every one of you men, if you're Muslim, you got to get to Mecca. You got to make a pilgrimage. In Mexico, every year a great throng of people make a pilgrimage to a shrine of Guadalupe in Mexico, where supposedly the Virgin Mary has appeared. And hoping to get her attention and get God's favor, many of them will crawl on their knees, for hands and knees, for a quarter mile. And they will light candles, one for every friend who has died, in hopes of reducing the amount of time they have to spend in purgatory. They're very devoted. They're religious about that. Hindus gather at the convergence of the Ganges and Yamuna rivers, and they make a six-week journey, the largest religious festival in the world. And these men who are mostly naked march down and they plunge themselves into the cold, icy waters. And they teach that if you do so, it will wash you away, all your sins away from you. And even it's in their book, one of their books, it says, even if you have committed 100 crimes, they will be forgiven as soon as you touch those waters. Along the shores, they have these shaving booths, and they will shave themselves, and every one of the hairs off your body that you toss into a shrine will pay for your sins. In fact, one of their books says, for every hair you toss in, you'll get 1,000,000 years in heaven. Some of you are out of luck. You're bald. At this festival, some of them cut their tongues, believing that if they sentence themselves to eternal silence, they'll gain heavenly favor. And India has tried to outlaw some of this, but if you read, this is still being practiced. And most recently, a 14-year-old boy cut his tongue out, hoping to gain God's favor and be right with God. And so there's lots of different things that people do religiously. They are committed to it. Bizarre things. And some of us, maybe here, we even might think, well, let's see. I got baptized, and I read my Bible religiously, and I go to Bible studies, and I've been through Awana, and I've even memorized Scripture, and I have taken communion. Are those religious rituals? Are those the things that make us right with God? That's really the question that Paul is posing here. 2 weeks ago, I was preaching about the simple requirement of faith. And a lady came up to me afterwards, and she said that she had come out of Mormonism. And she said, you know what was most difficult for me? The message of being right with God was just too simple. You know, Mormon doctrine says you have to do a lot. In fact, they teach that there are three levels of heaven. But to get to the highest heaven, you have to be baptized. And their doctrine says these works, these rituals, this is exactly what it says, depends on whether we participate in the essential rites such as baptism that aid us in the process of repentance, progression, and sanctification. They actually teach three levels of heaven, which I said, and these things translate, these rituals translate the desires that you have into works. So it really boils down to, have you done these works in their mind? So baptism is pretty basic. But they also require ordination as a priest, if you're a male in the Mormon church, that you have to have a prophet lay hands and pray over you to receive the Holy Spirit. It means that you have to participate in an anointing ritual, a sacred endowment ceremony where they make various vows to the Lord and they receive a special undergarment that they're supposed to wear at all times as a reminder of their devotion to their vows, involvement in celestial marriage in the temple, observing their words of wisdom, which include abstinence from any caffeine or alcohol or tobacco, and sustaining their prophets is another one. So one of the works that you must do is you have to kind of be a PR man for their prophets. and then obedience to church teachings. In fact, they teach that if you ever pull away and you ever leave the Mormon church, you are a son of perdition destined for hell. Outer darkness is reserved for you. So to be right with God, you got to keep on. You got to stay on that treadmill. Now, again, this is almost serious nature to those trapped in such performance-based religious systems. These are the things of their salvation. And just a cursory reading of the Bible, you must realize that not all religions or religious practices are pleasing to God. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus gave the most scathing renunciation to the most religious people of his day. They were deadly serious. They were devoted to those things. And yet Jesus said, "You people, woe unto you." 7 times he said, "Woe unto you. God's wrath is coming against you," he's saying. They were teaching and they were praying. And they were making converts, and they were offering sacrifices. They were tithing of their money. They were even taking care of cemeteries. It says in Matthew chapter 23 that they would go out and they would decorate the tombs of the prophets, and they were honoring these godly people of the past. And they all had the appearance of righteousness, but Jesus said they were disgusting, like an ornate cup that was filled with all kinds of crud on the inside. They were like a whitewashed tomb, a beautiful decorated burial plot. But inside it was full of dead men's bones and corruption, rotting, stinky corpse. He said, "That's the truth about who you are." He looked them in the eye and he said, "You are a bunch of serpents. You're a brood of vipers. How shall you escape the sentence of hell?" These were religious people. So, question for us. When is religious ritual disgusting to God? And I just want to share 4 points. Three points are from other scriptures, and the fourth point is really centered in the verses that we read. But my religious performance might be detrimental if it trumps compassion. And we see this throughout the New Testament. And perhaps the best truth of what I'm trying to share here is illustrated in the way the Jewish people kept the Sabbath. That was a ritual. It was every week. Every week at sundown on Friday, they were to stop working. And they had added all kinds of regulations concerning that. And there was a certain number of steps you could take. You couldn't carry a certain weight load. You couldn't cook. You couldn't kindle a fire. There were all kinds of different regulations that they added to the law and what that meant. One of the stipulations that they came up with was you couldn't practice medicine. If you were a doctor, you had to take the day off. And there was no cleaning, there's no sowing, there's no harvesting, no physical labor. And Jesus confronted them time and time again while he walked here on earth, this very issue of keeping the Sabbath. One day his disciples were pulling some heads off the grain as they were walking through a field because they were hungry, and it was like they were rubbing the grain and getting the heart out, and they were munching on it. It was like a granola bar, an energy pick-me-up. And some people saw them and said, "Well, Jesus, what are your followers doing? They're reaping. They're threshing wheat. They're breaking the Sabbath." And if you remember Jesus in Mark chapter 2, he said, haven't you read David? He got hungry and he went in and ate the bread that was consecrated for the priests. And he said, don't you guys know that the Sabbath was made for man? It was made for man's health. It was so that he would not work himself to death. It was so that he would be healthy and whole, and he would take time aside to rest and relax, rejuvenate. And you've turned it into this thing, you flipped it just upside down, where man is the slave to all of your regulations. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, for his benefit. You know, just after this statement, Jesus saw a man with a withered hand in Mark chapter 3. And he was there in the synagogue, and this man had an arm that was deformed and wasn't able to function. And they were watching him to see if he would heal the guy on the Sabbath, so that they could jump down his throat. It's interesting, the next couple of verses, Jesus, he knew what they were thinking, and he asked them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? Jesus realized that if he had the power and he had the opportunity to do something good and he withheld that, it was a lack of compassion. It was a lack of love. It was a lack of doing good. He said, is it lawful to save a life or to kill? And they wouldn't answer him, because in their mind, their ritual was much more important than real compassion for someone and helping someone. And after looking around at them, this jumped out at me, didn't it? If you study the life of Jesus, the times when he was angry, this ticked him off. He looked at them with anger, grieved at their hard hearts, and he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. In Luke chapter 14, there's another example of something real similar. It says in my translation, it says, there was a man with dropsy. That means he had swelling, and it wasn't just because he'd eaten too much. It's probably a condition kind of like congestive heart failure, where you start to retain water. The guy's heart was probably failing, and he was all swelled up from excess fluids, probably having a hard time breathing. And Jesus, same deal. These people who were so strongly committed to their rituals, their religious rituals, they could care less about this guy. And Jesus asked them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And they sat silent. Same response. And Jesus took the man and healed him. I would have liked to have seen that. Instantly able to breathe and strong and healthy. And then Jesus asked them a question. He said, you know, is it proper if you have a son who is sick or has fallen into a well, would it be all right for you to go and rescue your son on the Sabbath? What about if you had an ox that fell into a well? Would that be okay? Jesus was asking them, you know, your own family, what's more important? If you have family members, you should show compassion for your own son. And if not even for your son, at least for your ox, you would show compassion in rescuing. And so I think what Jesus teaches us very clearly, if your religious ritual minimizes your compassion, then it's a stinky religion. It's disgusting. But have you noticed in our day how many religious people who are intensely devoted to their rituals, they quickly become hate-filled or even murderous with those who might have a difference with them? That's exactly what's happening today with the intense hatred causing some religious people to burn churches because of their religious rituals, their devotion to those. They carry out suicide bombings. They carry out beheading against Christians. And they are religious people. And that's the same kind of hatred that drove the people to crucify Jesus. That's the same kind of hatred that caused these religious people to hound Paul in preaching about this thing because they were so committed to their rituals. And, James said this, "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world." So if you don't have compassion for people, if your ritual is more important than how you treat people with kindness and tenderness and really meeting their needs, something is wrong. You know, if your religious performance is hypocritical, and this is really the whole context of Matthew chapter 23, if what you are doing in the ritual doesn't reflect an inward reality when you gather around this table, you know, baptism is a very significant ritual, isn't it? Where you get into the water, and it's supposed to be a picture that your old life is dead and buried, and you have a new life, and you're walking with the Lord in newness of life. And if you just go through the ritual, and there's no inward reality, it's just hypocrisy. You're just wearing a mask. You're saying something that's not really true. And this is exactly what many of the religious people in Jesus' day, there wasn't any truth. They were devouring widows' homes while they made these flowery, lengthy prayers. But they were all about themselves, benefiting themselves. They weren't about really honoring God. You read that whole chapter and that they love the titles. They love all the perks, the VIP perks. They love to be called rabbi. They loved all that stuff. They love to be seated at the place of honor. All the while they were saying, "We're honoring God." No, they were honoring themselves. In fact, Matthew chapter 6 says this. He gave instruction to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, "Be careful. Be aware of this." You know, there's a danger for every one of us to get into this trap where what we do is because other people are watching us. It has nothing to do with what God sees. He sees your heart. And so you're doing this external stuff for other people, but it has nothing to do with the reality of what you're professing, that you're professing to do this for the Lord. So this can be the way you go to Bible study, the way you handle the scriptures. It could be around this table. It could be the way you give. In fact, in this chapter, he mentions three different things, right? He talks about when you give. You know what? Don't even let anybody else know what you're doing. Because people who do that, they're wanting a payback from other people. They say they're giving out of generosity, but what they really are giving is so that they can get. That's why they give. And Jesus said, that's the only reward they'll get. And he says the same thing when you're praying. You don't pray to other people. You're talking to the Lord. Some people might pray to impress other people. Reminds me, I've shared this years ago, but we switched things up one time, and I was down in California in a church there, and we decided to have Remember the Lord's Offering first, and then I would preach later. So we were just starting our service, and we were sharing the bread and the cup. And that particular day, I had the tray with the bread, and I was walking to the back of the church serving people, and I noticed this lady came in late, and she didn't get the explanation of what was going on. And she came in and sat, and I noticed she looked up, and the look on her face was like, "Oh no, oh no." And she started scrambling in her purse. And she pulled out her checkbook. And man, she's scribbling really fast. And And then when I came up and I handed her the tray, she saw it was the bread, and I saw this look of relief. She thought I had an offering plate. And so sure enough, it was a week later, so I went to visit her, and she said, yeah, I must admit, I thought, here comes the pastor, and he's going to see what I put in the plate. She was really pressured by what I might think of her. And that's exactly what Jesus warns of here, isn't it? That's not why we do what we do. I hope that's not why you give, that you might be able to pull strings and manipulate people or have them think great things about you. But you give because you love the Lord and you want to see his ministry advance. You know, reminds me of this one preacher. He said, I always think about that old boxer who goes into the ring and crosses himself. And a guy says, does it help? You know, he says, I don't know how they do that, but the guy says, does that help? And the other guy says, it does if he can punch. If you can't punch, it doesn't make any difference. And that's kind of, you know, whatever you're doing, if it's not real inside of you, it doesn't help. Doesn't mean anything in your relationship with the Lord. If it's not really who you are, it doesn't matter what you do. That's why one of the first questions I ask when someone is baptized, I say, why do you want to be baptized? And sometimes even a child will say, because I really want to follow the Lord and be obedient to him, and I want other people to know that I'm a new person in Christ. I thought, man, they're more articulate than some adults. Some adults like deer in the headlights when I ask them that question. So if your religious performance is hypocritical, if it's not grounded in the truth, you remember Elijah on Mount Carmel, 400 prophets of Asherah and 450 prophets of Baal. These were the false gods of the Canaanites. They were like the fertility gods. If you worshiped them, you were promised children and cash and crops. I mean, you'd have a lot. And they gathered up there, and you remember this contest between the God of Israel and these 450 prophets, and they were religious zealots, weren't they? They were praying and praying and praying, and they worked themselves into a frenzy. They were praying so hard, and they started gashing themselves to show their sincerity before God, their gods. Nothing happened. Clear sky, Elijah gets up, and he prays a simple prayer, and he says, God, just show everybody who you are, that you're the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Boom! Fire came down out of heaven. And so it doesn't matter your sincerity. It doesn't matter your religious devotion. It doesn't matter your prayer life. If it's not grounded in the truth, if your ritual doesn't have some deeper meaning of something that's solid and true, then it's absolutely worthless and it's disgusting to God. It doesn't matter how sincere you are. The Tibetan prayer wheels, this cyclic repetition, Hail Marys, chants from Eastern mystics, none of that will gain merit with God. Jesus taught us, this is the truth. He said, there are a lot of people that do that, and they think that God's going to listen to them. They'll have his ear because they say it over and over and over and over and over again. And what did Jesus say? When you're praying, don't be like that. Don't use this meaningless repetition. Your prayer is just to come from your heart and expressing your desires to God. And the Gentiles do that meaningless repetition. They suppose that they'll be heard from their many words. I had another illustration, but we're just going to move on. And finally, we get into these verses in Romans now. If my religious performance is an attempt to replace or add to faith, this is the context here, isn't it? Paul has emphasized over and over and over again, justification is a gift of God's grace. It's a gift. It's given freely to all who believe. Not those who work, not those who pay, not those who are sincere, but those who believe. Those who are persuaded that Jesus Christ bore my sins, they are made right with God at the instant they believe. Simple. Very simple. It's difficult for us for a number of reasons, for some of us to get to that point, but it's very, very simple. There's no hoops. There are no hoops. There's no treadmill. You have to continue to perform and work through these different, jump through these different hoops to gain God's approval. The blessing of justification came to Abraham about 14 years before he was circumcised. And this is between chapter 15 and chapter 17 in the book of Genesis. He was justified by faith. 14 years later, he was circumcised. And Paul asks the obvious question. He says, was he justified? Was he made right with God when he was circumcised or before? 14 years before. Why would God wait for 14 years after he was made right with God for God to say, okay, here's my covenant now, I want you to be circumcised? I think for this very reason. He did not want to mix ritual with faith. Faith is something that takes place inside your heart and mind. It's apart from any external thing you could do. It's apart from anything the church might require you to give or to attend or to participate in some ritual. It is a matter between you and the living God that takes place quietly. This is what he explained to Nicodemus. This is how a person is born again. It's like the wind. You can't see it. The Spirit of God comes into you and convinces you of what is true concerning Jesus Christ. And this is the promise to all who believe. They have eternal life. And so there are no hoops to jump through. Simply, justification comes simply, fully, only, gloriously through what Jesus has done, not through what we can do. And Paul could not be more clear in verse 28 of chapter 3. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. You know, the book of Galatians is a companion book to the chapters 4 and 5 of Romans. And Paul says very clearly here in Romans that this justification is a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. It was accomplished fully, completely, totally through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. In Galatians 5:2, Paul says the same concerning the same subject. You know what? If you're trusting in a ritual, even the ritual of circumcision, then Jesus Christ is of no benefit. And what he's saying is you can't have it both ways. It's either by faith or it's through something you do. Either it's a free gift or it's something you got to pay. You can't have it two ways. And I put the acrobat, the trapeze artist up there because in a way that symbolizes to me what Paul is saying. You notice these two bars, they can't meet. You have to let go of one if you're going to grab on the other. You can't reach them both. You have to let go. You have to let go of your rituals. I don't care what they are. If you want to enter into the family of God by faith. It's apart from anything you can bring. In fact, Paul says it very, very strongly here in Galatians 5. He says, you've been severed from Christ. If you hold on to the law, if you hold on to the rituals, if you hold on to these things that you are doing or trying to do, you are cut off from Christ. You have to let go of those. Trust him alone. You have fallen from grace if you hold on to the rituals. And so, final question. Why did God command circumcision if it's not necessary? It couldn't make a person right with him. Why did he do that? Paul says in verses 11 and 12, circumcision is a sign and a seal. Now, a sign simply points to something else. It's like baptism. Like I said, it points to a deeper reality, an unseen reality. a sign. You know, when you're going down the freeway, you'll come to a sign that says something like "Welcome to Roseburg" or "Roseburg population so and so." Well, the sign is not the reality. If you went and jumped on the sign, you wouldn't say, "I've got Roseburg" or "I'm holding Roseburg." No, it's pointing to the reality of the town, right? So a sign is something that points to something much deeper. And circumcision was a sign. And it was really a sign that your heart had been changed. That it was a separation of the flesh, your old fleshly desires. It was a sign of a heart that had been transformed and was sensitive to the Word of God and to God's will. Jeremiah spoke of this very clearly. In fact, most of the Old Testament points to this fact. Jeremiah said, break up the fallow ground. It means that you need to become sensitive. You need to become pliable in the hands of God. This is what circumcision was supposed to represent. Do not sow among the thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of your evil deeds. He's saying, you know, this is an external sign, but it's supposed to indicate an internal change of your heart. And Paul mentions that in Romans chapter 2. It was also a seal. Before we move on to seal, Deuteronomy says the same thing. The writings of Moses, circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more. It's talking about no longer being a stubborn, self-willed person. But circumcision of the heart was to be what God saw. And so a child who was circumcised didn't guarantee that his heart would be sensitive to the Lord, did it? It was to be a sign. That's what God desired. Circumcision is also a seal, we're told here in this chapter. A seal is a sign of ownership. And it was a constant reminder that you belong to the Lord. Significant. It's given to us guys. We're to take the lead in having our hearts right with God. Convicting, isn't it? Significant also that this seal was put on your sexual organ. You know, every time a guy jumps in bed with a woman, it's a reminder that he belongs to the Lord. And that woman better be his wife. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? It's supposed to be, this is something that takes place in your heart. It's not just some ritual, but that's something that's supposed to be in your heart. Every time you ladies are changing diapers in the nursery, should be a reminder. My heart is supposed to belong to the Lord. And I'm supposed to have my heart circumcised, sensitive, pliable, yielded to the will of God. Otherwise, Paul says in chapter 2, he says, otherwise your circumcision is just uncircumcision. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't matter whether you have or not if your heart's not circumcised. Now, why were people attracted to religious rituals, religious practices? I think, number one, because of their pride. I think they, you know, it appeals to somebody, if I can just do this, then I'll be right. If I can just do this thing, if I write a check, I'm right with God. There's something easy about that, isn't there? You know why else people are attracted to religious issues? It's a lot easier than the heart issues. You know, in marriage, if you're having tension in your marriage, your wife is not happy with you, and you might think, man, I've been taking out the trash. I've been putting the toilet seat down. I've been throwing my dirty underwear in the hamper. What else do I got to do? And your wife's thinking, it's got to be more than a list, right? You got to have a heart that's sensitive. And that's what the Lord wants in us. But it's easier for us guys. Give me the list. I can check them off. Religious rituals are appealing to a lot of people that way. And then finally, I think it's much more acceptable to preach a gospel of works these days. To preach the free grace of God is not very palatable. There are religious systems that get ticked off. They say, that's too simple. What are you going to do? You're just going to give people a license to sin. If you preach salvation by faith in God's grace alone, in the provision that he made through Christ. There's a lot of people that get hostile over that. And Paul understood that. He said, some people, they just are involved in all this rituals because they don't want to be persecuted. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word and the reminder, Lord, of what you want to do in our hearts. And as we gather around this table now, we pray, Father, that our hearts might be sensitive to you, that you would have your way in us. We thank you, Father, for your great love for us. Thank you for the symbolism, the signs, the seals that you have given to remind us of what you long for in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to have the men come up and join me around this table. And as we remember the Lord's sacrifice. And again, this partaking of these elements doesn't erase sin. It doesn't cleanse you of any misdeed or any evil thought or evil word that you have ever spoken. But it's through what this table represents that we have hope of a cleansed heart and right standing with God. And this bread reminds us of his body, which he was willing to lay down for you. This cup reminds us of his blood, the giving of his life, substitutionary atonement for us. So we're going to give thanks for the bread before we partake. And then we invite you, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if your faith is only in him, you can join with us in this remembrance. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus' willingness to go to the cross, to suffer, be beaten, be abused, and be mocked, and nailed to a cross, that we might live. Lord, that's our hope today. And so today we remember your great love for us, that you would do that for unworthy sinners like us. That you loved us while we were yet sinners. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.